Today we are fortunate to have with our guest as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther of Wittenberg, Germany. On this, the anniversary of the date he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. He has agreed to join us today here in Sarasota to answer a few questions. First, I want to thank you for being here this morning and welcome you to our church and to Sarasota.
Well, I'm very happy to be here. You have wonderful weather. I have to correct you. The nailing of the 95 theses, that is a myth. I never nailed anything to a church door. I love church architecture. I wouldn't want to put a nail in a door. I wrote a letter to my superiors. I was a priest on October 31st, 1517, in which I denounced the sale of indulgences. And with the letter, I included the 95 theses that were to be the basis for a discussion.
How old were you when you wrote the letter?
I was 34 when I wrote the letter, which makes me 534 years old today.
I must say, sir, that your appearance surprises me. The picture that we have of you shows you as a clean-shaven fellow.
Well, you know, after 534 years, I decided it was time for a change. So I started to wear these glasses, and I grew a little beard. And I'm a little taller than I was then.
Let's go back to the beginning. Why did you decide to become a priest?
When I was a child, my father worked hard in the mines to send me to school to become a lawyer. I was supposed to support the family. However, in the school I attended, the teachers taught me that life on earth is only a very brief period of training for life after death. They taught me how the saved would enjoy an eternity of bliss, and the damned would suffer everlasting torment. The teachers said that the surest road to heaven lay in becoming a monk. So then when I was 21 years old, I was walking home from school to visit my parents when lightning struck me and nearly killed me. I took this as a sign. 2 weeks later, I became a monk.
I see. Reverend Luther, we associate your name with the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation marked the transition from the Middle Ages to modern times. It was the beginning of modern capitalism, and it marked the beginning of the major religious denominations in the Western world. However, most of us today recall little about the details of this religious and social revolution that you started. I know that summarizing it all in a few words is hard, but could you briefly describe your role in the Reformation?
Well, I never started with the idea of establishing a new Christian church. I was a good monk. I kept the rules of my order. I kept them so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, I could. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. Still, all of these drastic methods gave me no sense of inner tranquility. In 1510, when I was 26 years old, I made a trip to Rome. From Germany to Rome. It was a distressing experience. When I went to confession, the incompetence of the confessor dismayed me. The ignorance, the frivolity The levity of the Italian priests deeply upset me. In one Mass, I heard a priest who was so cynical. Now, he was speaking in Latin, which I understood, but the congregation mostly did not. He was so cynical that he addressed the sacrament saying, "Bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain, and wine thou art, and wine thou wilt remain." I was shocked. The hypocrisy horrified me.
Please go on.
I began to study the Bible more carefully and to think for myself. 5 years later, I was a teacher lecturing on the Bible, and from my reading of Paul, I came to a new understanding of Christianity. I came to believe that eternal salvation comes through individual faith in God. I no longer believed that a priest or a pope could save me by hearing my confession, or by saying Mass, or by selling me indulgences. I believe that only our personal faith that Christ is our Savior could save us. My goal was to bring the Roman Catholic Church around to this truth. The Pope and the bishops were agents of the devil. I wanted to reform them and purge the church of the influence of Satan.
But the Pope excommunicated you in 1520, so you had to start your own church.
Well, yes, Gutenberg had invented movable type printing almost 80 years before. Printers were publishing my statements. Many people read them. The Pope would have burned me at the stake if he could have. However, the people would not allow it. 2/3 of the German population agreed with me. They were sick of the so-called sacred relics. One collection claimed to include a thorn from the crown of Christ, a wisp of straw from Christ's crib, one piece of gold brought by the wise men, a nail driven into Jesus' hand, a twig from Moses' burning bush, and 19,000 bones of saints. The claim was that those who paid to view these objects on November 1st, All Saints' Day, would have their time in purgatory reduced by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. This was all the work of the devil. I said so, and the people supported me.
Of course, your new church did more than simply bring an end to the indulgences.
Yes, I taught about the priesthood of all believers, the priesthood of all believers. This meant that all people in the church could participate in communion, not just the priests. You see, in the Catholic Mass, only the priests were allowed to participate in the Eucharist, the communion service. The people, actually, there weren't even chairs for the people. They would come and stand in the cathedral and observe this. But I thought everyone should participate in the communion service. In my church, everyone drank the wine and ate the bread. Communion became an act of celebration, but it was not the key to getting into heaven. The way to salvation lay in direct faith, not in mediation through a priest or a pope.
What do you see the function of the clergy to be?
Clergy teach people about the Bible, about the scripture. In my churches, we conducted the service in German, not in Latin. For the first time, people could understand what was going on. The sermon, not the communion, was the most important part of the service. I encouraged the clergy to cast off the brightly colored vestments of the Roman church and adopt the black gown of the medieval university professors, because clergy were to be seen as teachers. The sermon was a conscious imitation of the university lecture, with the minister as the teacher, the congregation as the students, and the Bible as the subject that we were all studying.
In keeping with this idea, you translated the Bible into German, didn't you?
I did. This was my lifelong project, my lifetime project. I wanted the people to be able to read and study the scripture on their own. So I studied classical Greek, I studied Hebrew, and I studied German, all of these. I studied all my life. I paid attention to every detail in the translation. For example, to name the precious stones in the 21st chapter of Revelation, I examined the core jewels. For coins in the Bible, I consulted coin collections. When I was translating the sacrifices of Leviticus and I needed the terms for the inner parts of goats and bulls, I made trips to the slaughterhouse to interview the butcher. I must say, in all humility, that the German Bible was my noblest achievement. It has majestic diction, a sweeping vocabulary, a native earthiness, and religious profundity. My Bible formed and shaped the modern German language.
Dr. Luther, over the years, some people have made serious criticism of you. Would you mind discussing that?
Oh, sure. I never run from controversy.
Well, your critics have described you as a vulgar, coarse man.
Well, it's true. I once said the only portion of the human anatomy that the Pope has had to leave uncontrolled is his hind end. However, the standards for speech 500 years ago were different, although I've noticed they've been shifting here recently. Life itself stank back then. One could not walk around Wittenberg without encountering the odors of the pigsty, the slaughterhouse, or the outhouse. One reason that people turned towards me and away from the Pope is that I spoke the language of common experience.
Many people have attacked your theology by claiming that you do not require ethics for salvation. Did you say, and I quote, "For all you are worth, God can forgive sin. For all you are worth, God can forgive only a lusty sinner"?
Well, you're taking that quotation out of context. What I was saying was that a little overeating, a little overdrinking, a little oversleeping, they are conducive to humility. An unblemished life results in the worst of all sins, pride. I preach that we should follow the Ten Commandments. I believed in ethics. We should try to live as Christ directed. However, we should remember that we can never be perfect in this matter of morality. We are always guilty of sin. Therefore, salvation comes through faith in Christ, not through good works.
Well, in this church, we put more emphasis on reason than on faith, and more emphasis on the good in people rather than their sinfulness.
Well, if you tried to promote that heretical view in my Germany 500 years ago, we would have forced you into exile.
And is it not a fact that you ordered the Anabaptist put to death?
Now, well, that's not true. I didn't order the Anabaptist to be put to death. I did say that the Anabaptists, who today go by names like the Amish and the Mennonite and the Church of the Brethren, that they were heretics. However, I felt that we should banish them from the land, not kill them.
Is it not true that in 1525 you said the German rulers should put the peasants to death for revolting?
Well, I'm against violent revolution. It's not consistent with the words or the acts of Christ. I told the peasants to work to work within the system, not to revolt. They ignored me. The landowners had to do what they had to do to restore order. So they killed many peasants. I asked the landowners to show mercy as Christ would have asked them to show mercy. Well, in the end, everyone was angry at me, the government and the peasants.
But admit it, you could have spoken to them more forcefully when the authorities burned the Anabaptists at the stake and when soldiers were slaughtering the peasants. You might have used your power to prevent part of that bloodshed.
I suppose so. It was a long time ago.
And what about your attacks on the Jews? You published a tract recommending that the rulers send all Jews to Palestine. You suggested that the soldiers should burn their synagogues and they should take their books from them. And these are horrifying ideas for us in 2017.
Yes, I wrote those things. I believe that the supreme sin was the persistent rejection of God's revelation of himself in Christ. It's true. However, what about you today? What about you? What about all the police shootings in your country? What about that Guantanamo detention camp? How strongly do you speak up? Remember, I believe that no matter how hard we try to obey God's laws, that we can never do so perfectly. We are all fighting temptation. You liberals, you're the ones who speak about the goodness of humanity. I agree that we should each try to do our best. Nevertheless, I also believe that no matter how hard we try, we will always fall short. I believe that we are all sinners.
Well, let's talk about your wife, Catherine. And you felt that clergy should marry?
Well, I did. In 1525, I married Kate when I was 42 years old. She was 26 at the time of the marriage and a nun. I married to please my father and to spite the Pope. It was, I must say, an adjustment. I would wake up in the morning and find a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before. Kate and I loved children so much that we had six of our own and we adopted four more. It does seem incredible, though, doesn't it? A nun and a priest marrying. I had changed a great deal since my pious days as a monk.
Did you love her?
Well, of course, a Christian should love his wife. Yet by love, I don't mean the first moments of physical infatuation. This first love is a drunken love. When the intoxication wears off, next comes real marriage love. I learned to love Katie in this way. We had a union, not only of the flesh, but also of the mind.
What was your marriage like?
Well, I have to say, before I was married, I did not make my bed for a whole year. It would become foul with sweat. I worked hard, and I was so weary, I would just tumble into bed at night without noticing it. Katie cleaned. Before I was married, I gave away most of my income to the needy. However, with the family, we needed it for ourselves. Katie had a big garden, an orchard, a fish pond, and a barnyard with hens, ducks, pigs, and cows. She did all the slaughtering herself. Looking after the children was a big task. Of course, looking after me was also a big task. I was often sick from gout, from hemorrhoids, constipation, and insomnia.
I understand besides insomnia, you also suffered from deep depression?
Oh, yes. My depressions were dreadful. My whole life was a struggle against the temptations of the devil, a struggle for faith. Often when I tried to sleep at night, I would find myself doubting everything and wondering if I were leading people astray, leading thousands of German people to hell.
How did you cope with the depression?
Well, I didn't argue with the devil. I would seek company and discuss some irrelevant matter to distract me. I would shun solitude because I had my worst temptations, the deepest depressions, when I was by myself. I found music especially helpful. The devil hates music because he cannot endure gaiety. Along with the black robe and the sermon, I introduced hymn singing into the church services. They call me the father of congregational singing. After theology, I gave to music the highest place and the greatest honor.
And speaking of music, we have come to the end of our time this morning. In a moment, we are going to sing your hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And in this church, we do not believe in devils, but we find depression and self-doubt to be a part of our lives, just as it was in yours. We find that music helps a great deal in shaking off this depression. And Martin Luther, I would like to thank you for coming here today, and I would like to ask you in closing if you could repeat the final words that you spoke in 1521 to the Diet of Worms, the words that mark a turning point in the history of religion in the Western world. As you may recall, the examiner said to you, and I quote, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of the scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they do? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, proclaimed by the world, throughout the world by the apostles, sealed in the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed in until death and gave us as an inheritance. And I ask you, Martin, answer candidly without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors that they contain?"
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise.
Thank you.